our last Sunday with y'all, wrapping it up. So give y'all some time. So let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for being in a community like the Discovery class. We're able to just experience life together and all of its rejoicing and sorrow. And we thank you. We have both, and both are infused with you and your spirit, and the way the body of Christ brings just different variety of gifts and talents and approaches. And it's just seems to come at the right time, Lord. And we just thank you for that. And that's a very personal blessing, the way you set that up. And we praise you for that today. And I know that's true within the whole church as well. Thank you for that, and for bringing those gifts to bear with the people that teach us, for Christopher and Benny. Again, it's not just a rote prayer, Father. I do pray for them and their families and their strength as they serve in so many ways in the community and in the church. And we pray for their strength, encouragement, and joy. And thank you that they've done that, Lord. I just pray that you teach us today through Christopher. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
Benny was just reminding me to be humble. Benny's always, I told y'all the story, as I get sort of set up here, the story that I think I probably have to tell every class, that we spend time in. Benny, and I mean this sincerely, obviously, you know this. Benny, is a great, brother and mentor to me, and I have been privileged to have had the blessing of just walking with him and teaching with him, for many years. And, one of Benny's gifts, you know, Don just prayed about gifts, and one of Benny's gifts is he is very, faithful to encourage. He really is. He's a very good encourager. And a lot of times what he'll do is he'll encourage me, you know, the weekend before I'm teaching, and he'll say, you know, I'm praying for you, and just kind of give me words of encouragement. And it's very sincere. And he's telling me he's praying for me, and I know that. I know that to be true. What he also does in those texts where he sends me encouragements is he makes sure that I know that it is me that is teaching this weekend, and it is this classroom, and it is this time. Just throwing that in there. You know, just so those of you who know Benny, also has an obsessive compulsive side, but we're not going to talk about that anymore, than we did just then. Okay. So good morning, everyone. What a privilege it is for us to have been with you this quarter. And, you know, I will end that by saying what we said at the beginning. This is a special class. We love being here. We're always very encouraged and blessed to be here with you. And so, this is, we sort of close our time with Isaiah here, the first, I guess, first half of Isaiah. I'm going to review everything that we've taught the whole time. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to. If you would, we go ahead and open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 36. We're going to look at chapter 36 and 37 today. And as you're turning there, I will remind you that one of the big themes that we have said the whole time is that Isaiah, it's about many things. It tells us many things, teaches us many things, but it is certainly a book that draws out and amplifies God's grandeur. God, the grandeur and majesty and power of God. But I would add this sort of subtitle. It's God's grandeur amidst his needy people. Okay, so it's not God's grandeur and we're all just going to get together and we all know God's great and we're just going to celebrate that. This is a portrait over and over again in Isaiah of God's grandeur and his showing his grandeur and his power in the midst of bearing with, getting involved with, in the midst of his needy people. And Israelites, this time, were a needy people. We, this morning, are a needy people. You know, the Bible talks a lot as it implores us to come to the Lord And it talks about how God interacts with his people who need him. The Bible does not say God is near to those who have really got it all together. Right? The Bible says just the opposite over and over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The Lord is near to those with broken hearts. The Lord is near and condescends to those who need him, who are needy and humble and lowly. So the question for us when we go to God's word is, am I needy? If you think you're not needy, that is a dangerous place to be, because we are needy. And the Lord is close to the needy, and he's close to his people here. So let's look at this. It's really even interesting to lead into talking about King Hezekiah, because the Bible talks about this is, you know, Benny mentioned this last week about he's sort of the good King Hezekiah. Okay. If you look at that, not in this account, but in parallel accounts, 2 Kings 18, for example, you can look at parallel accounts, and the Bible says, it does say that Hezekiah was a good king. He did a lot of good things. Okay. But, and I think Betty drew this out last week, that what that does not mean is like Sunday school good. You know, that Sunday, this is a good man and this is a bad man. We don't want to be like the bad man. We want to be like the good man. That is not how the Bible portrays good men. Good, he is good only by the grace of God moving by his spirit in his life. And we see that he's flawed and he's sinful and he still struggles with everything you and I struggle with. Here is an interesting point. As we lean into this passage, though, this passage opens historically at really the same spot on the ground, the upper pool, the conduit by the upper pool and the washer's field. Now, where have we heard that before? It opens in the same spot that Isaiah 7 draws out, where Hezekiah's dad, evil King Ahaz, stood. Amidst the same sort of situation, which is it basically equals sure destruction, terrible, terrible situation in front of me, and I don't know a way out of it, and I'm standing there, and I'm shaking like a leaf, and I'm scared. Well, he's at the same spot, very similar circumstances in some ways, in the same spot on the ground. That's where it opens. And the question is, will Hezekiah react the same way that his father Ahaz did? His father Ahaz, you may remember, in the face of a struggle, made a deal with one of his oppressors to get away from another one of his oppressors. In other words, Ahaz had made his own deal. I'm going to figure out a way out of this, and I don't need the Lord's help, and I don't even want to ask the Lord. Well, Hezekiah is Ahaz's son. He's going to be standing on the same spot, faced with the same situation. How is Hezekiah going to react? And that's what this passage is about. We see reaction. We see trial. We see reaction of Hezekiah. And then we see God's response to prayer and Hezekiah's seeking him. So let's look at this in chapter 36. Now, there are a lot of big names here, but basically what we have is, remember back in Isaiah 7, Hezekiah's dad made a deal with Assyria. Okay, this is at the time the biggest oppressor in the world, and is conquering and adding to its empire. Well, that's who we're dealing with here. We're dealing with the last great king of Assyria named Sennacherib. Okay, so that's who we're dealing with. So the deal that Hezekiah's dad made is coming home to roost here. They are being conquered, they are being enslaved, and it is happening over and over again, and it is the enslavement is growing, and Assyria is now literally on the doorstep of Israel. So let's look and see and walk through what I want to do here. This is a little bit long, and I'm not going to read every verse here. Like we said, we can't read every verse. We won't have time to get through this, but I do want to read through this instead of taking this in chunks and stopping. What I want to do is actually read through the passage and sort of let you hear the story. And then we're going to talk about, I'll stop and comment on the story. So I want to go through the story to see sort of how it all unfolds. And then we want to go back and look at some things that we can see in God's word here. So we start with verse 1 in chapter 36. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the, now this is Rabshakeh. Okay, that's a title, basically. This means sort of like the captain of the guard or one of the king, one of the Sennacherib's top emissaries. So his top ambassador and battle leader. So, and the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh there to Jerusalem with a great army. He stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Sound familiar? And there came out to meet him Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So King Hezekiah has sent out his emissaries, his cabinet, in a sense, to go meet with the emissary of the Assyrian king. That's what we have. So we have a couple of discourses here, a couple of speeches that we're going to go through. So the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? Stop for a second and listen to this. He's saying, we're going to see, and that's why I'm going to read through the whole thing here, but listen, let your ears be tuned to this phrase, thus says, okay? We're going to have two different endings for that. Okay, you're going to hear, thus says King of Assyria, and then you're going to have, thus says the Lord. So what you really have, as you listen to this story, just think about it. There are two voices being spoken. Thus says the world, thus says or you could say, thus says the King of Assyria, thus says the King of the universe. Those are the two that you're setting up. When we were little, you know, one of the things my brother and I used to fight a lot, when we would grow up, we were 4 years apart, and one of the things we would say, we didn't like what my mom and dad were saying to us, maybe my brother would say something or I would say something to him, but we were not happy with whatever it was, the decree we were given, okay? So the big question that we always say is, who gets to say? Who gets to say? Mom, who gets to say? Well, that's the question here. If we got to ask ourselves, in your life, who gets to say? Who is it that has the authority and weight in your life? So listen to those words as we go through. So already the Rabshakeh is saying about the king of Assyria, thus says the great king. Well, what is he saying? He's saying he's taunting them. He's intimidating them. He says, in whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed? And verse 8, come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. Verse 10, moreover, it is without the Lord that I have come up against. Is it without the Lord I have come up against this land? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. And then he goes further. So he's taunting them. Basically, he's saying things like, who are you trusting in? Because we're about to conquer you. And there's some truth to the fact that early on, Hezekiah had tried to make alliances with Egypt. So he's saying, you trust in them, they're not going to save you. You trust in yourself, they're not going to save you. Even if I gave you 2,000 horses, you don't have the men to put on the horses. I mean, you are really in a bad situation here. And then he says, you trust in the Lord your God? Now, they misunderstand. They think that they heard that Hezekiah had taken down all the places of worship. And they thought, you know, in the pagan sense, they thought, oh, well, that's one of the reasons that God's mad at us. Because, you know, like our God, the more we spread out all the worship places and we do all this more and more and more, we're going to appease our God. Well, that's not, you know, that's not the way that Yahweh, the creator, God of the universe, operates. He has declared how he's to be worshipped. And the Israelites had gotten away from that. So what Hezekiah had done is actually a good thing. And they misunderstood that. They thought, okay, this is, the, you know, so I'm going to taunt you about your gods. I'm also going to say, look, really, God, your God, like, brought us to conquer you. I mean, it's in a sense, you know, there was some truth to that. And then listen, he turns in his next few verses to go just really vicious. So the Rabshakeh, instead, so the emissaries for Hezekiah said, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand that. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the people who are hearing. So what the Rabshakeh was doing is he was taunting Israel, but he was taunting Israel in the language of the common folk. Okay, this was like serious intimidation. He wasn't just using diplomatic language of Aramaic. He was using Hebrew because he knew Hebrew. And he knew that all the people in earshot that were sort of the, you know, not the emissaries, he was saying this, in other words, you've seen this in movies, you know, where you have this emissary who comes and he turns to the people who are going to be fighting, not the ones in charge, but says, you people need to give up because your leader is not going to save you. And this is going to be really bad for you. You're going to be drinking your own urine and eating your own dung because we're going to starve you out and then we're going to kill you. I mean, I'm not being more earthy than the Bible, but I'm not being less earthy than the Bible. That's exactly what it says here. This is serious intimidation. And so you see that he goes on. He says again, hear the word of the great king, king of Assyria. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. The Lord, and so he continues to talk him about, hey, your God's not going to be able to save you. And it says it again, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, come out to me, then each one of you will eat of his own vine, and each one of you will his own fig tree, and you will drink and water of his own cistern, and he goes on. And so what's happening here is now he's moved from intimidation, and he's moved into, I'm going to flatter you, I'm going to appeal to your comforts, I'm going to say, look, I'm going to kill you, but if you'll just relent and do what I want you to do, I'm going to make it really comfortable for you. I am going to take you away from your land, but I'm going to give you a lot of great things in my land, and it's going to be fine. You're going to be comfortable. So listen, let's kind of stop for a second. You know, here's what thus says the king of Assyria says. What does he use? What does the world use? I mean, when the world wants you to disobey God, when the world wants you to follow, to move away from God and disobey God. What does the world do? Whether it's Satan, whether it's those around you, the world, whether it's the struggle you have with indwelling sin. Well, intimidation. You see intimidation. You see it here. You see, enticement. Okay. This is going to be better for you. You see comfort. Your personal comfort is appealed to. I was actually reading in Dr. Barker's commentary, and I love how just plain and stark he is when he says, literally, I mean, you can just hear him say, you know, do we have a right to personal comfort? No, you do not have a right to personal happiness. That is not your right. You have a right, whatever right you have is what God gives you. And we are called to obey God. And God ordains hard circumstances for us sometimes. In fact, very terrible circumstances that God ordains. And we are either, and as Dr. Barker goes on to point out, that there, believers over the centuries have chosen to go be eaten by lions, to go be persecuted, rather than give in to their personal comforts. Because they obeyed God rather than men. That's the choice that's being set up here. So we have the king of Assyria gives us all of these things, intimidation, enticement, disobey God, but have comfort. What does the king of the universe say? We're going to see this the rest of the story here. Thus says the Lord, here's what you're going to get. You're going to get power. You're going to get a reminder of God's power. You're going to get peace. You're going to hear God speak with peace. In other words, the relationship with him is all in good stead if you are with me and I'm yours and you are mine. Because listen, see, the king of Assyria is saying, make peace with me. That's what the king of Assyria is. If you'll make peace with me, you'll be okay. And God's saying, the question you need to ask about peace in your life is, do you have peace with me? Because I'm the king of the universe, and I'm the one, as Jesus says, who can not just kill your body, but throw your soul into hell. You need to have peace with me. And that's what you're going to hear. And you're also going to hear God's presence. Okay, so we're going to see this the rest of the story. You're going to hear God's presence. God doesn't just say from afar, just trust me. He says that, but he is with us in it. Dale Ralph Davis is a great Old Testament scholar about love. One of the things he brings out is, you know, in looking at Old Testament character sketches, he says, you know, sometimes the best indicator of God's presence with us is not that we're on the other side of a trial, but that we are still standing in the middle of it. That is, God is with his people, and we will see that here. So let's read the rest of the story here, and then let's pull some things out. As soon as Hezekiah heard all of this, it was reported back to him, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And basically what he did here is he went and said, go, I need to go talk to the Lord and go tell Isaiah, you know, the prophet, tell him what's happened and maybe see if he'll pray for us. It says in verse 5, the servant King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord. What does Isaiah say? Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. So that was the response. And we'll come back to that here. It was a response to the first speech and intimidation. Well, it happened again. There was a movement of military away and then back to Israel. So we're on the doorstep at the gate of Israel. We hear the emissary again from the king of Assyria. And I'll just, you know, skip to verse 11, where it's being told to Hezekiah, behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction, and shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations of my fathers destroyed? And he lists all these nations. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, the king of Eva? Where are these people? Basically, this is a situation where the emissary, you've seen it in some of these movies again, I won't go into which movies, but you've got a conquering king coming through a land, and he's conquered all the kings beforehand. He's come to the doorstep of this kingdom, and it's like he's holding up the skulls of all of the kingdoms behind him. And he said, look at all these skulls. Look at this death and destruction. Do you think you're going to escape what I have in my hands? Do you think you're going to escape what I have done? That is the taunting that he is hearing from. And here's the thing. It's actually based on truth. This isn't some made up thing. This is true. These people are dead in the wake of a serious movement. So what he has is, again, from his perspective, outside of God's intervention, sure destruction. It was real. What now? Second time. What does Hezekiah do? Hezekiah's prayer. Verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel. And listen to that language, that language there. He's saying, O Yahweh of hosts, God of Israel, El, his power name. And he's associating with Israel. He's saying, you are the covenant God. You're our God. You're not just a God. You have promised to be our God. Those are the things he's putting into this address to the Lord. Enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands. And have cast their gods into fire, for they were no gods. They were the works of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. And then we'll see God's response here. His response through prophecy and then his response and action. But let's look and see where we are so far. So first, what was Hezekiah's response to this trial that was real and as excruciating as it could be? I want us to see three things here. First, and there's no magic to this order, but I just want us to see the example that God sets Hezekiah up to show us. Number one, in verse 37, chapter 37, verse 1 and 2, we see, what does he do? The first thing he does when he first hears that first speech, what does he do? He tears his clothes. He grieves. He grieves. Now, I don't want to connect that too quickly to go, oh, he grieves and is part of running with the Lord. We have to stop and understand our human condition. See what he did. He grieves. It is honest. He is not coming to the Lord dishonestly. Say, okay, like a stiff upper lip, things are going to be okay, and I'm just here talking and praying for your will. He is coming just in a heap, in a puddle. He is grieving. And we should come to the Lord the same way. With the sorrows and trials we have, we should come to the Lord. He wants us to come to him in honesty. He knows our hearts. it does us no good to pretend that we are not distraught when we come to the Lord, and he wants that, and he invites it, and it doesn't unnerve him. Years ago, we had a friend who had an experience that some of you may have, and a very harrowing experience of having a miscarriage and a very sad time in her life. And one of the things that she told me in the grieving process of that was she was getting some good counsel early on by someone who was pastoring her, who she was trying to play the stiff upper lip and it's going to be as God's will, which is all true. But the advice was, don't try not to be sad about this. Don't try to not experience this and lay this out before the Lord. Enter into that and then bring that to the Lord. And she said years later, she said that was one of the best pieces of advice I could ever have gotten from, you know, pastoring, that just helped me, because I was so distraught, but I was thinking, I know this is God's will, and you don't want to skip a step. Don't skip a step when God has trials in your life. And Hezekiah was ripped his, he did everything that the culture then would say, that is a man in grief. And that's what he did. And then what did he do? So what's the next thing he did? He grieved. And then what did he do? What did he do? He ran to the Lord. What does it say? He tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. He ran to the Lord. He wanted to know, what is the word of the Lord? Now, we have the Bible to do that. Okay, but his day, he didn't have the Bible like we do and want to. So he went to the house of the Lord and he sought the prophet Isaiah. And that's what he did. So he ran to the Lord. Now, wouldn't Isaiah, interestingly, you know, he ran to Isaiah and sent word and said, you know, pray for us. Well, the Bible doesn't say that Isaiah prayed, but Isaiah did answer. He said, thus says the Lord. What did he say? Think about it. The same spot that his dad was standing the year before, Hezekiah is in the same spot. What does Isaiah say? It's very similar to what he said back in Isaiah 7. It's like God says to us in his word, I don't change. The things that are true about me don't change. I'm telling you again, do not fear. Do not fear. This is what Isaiah is telling him. I've already told you. I mean, basically he's saying, do not fear. Do not be afraid, because you're worried about the future. I am already there in the future. Do not fear. I am already in the future, and I am working and moving and ordaining and decreeing. Don't fear. That was what he got, the word of the Lord. Now, what did he do next? I mean, after the next speech of intimidation, what did he do? Well, and this is where we come to the prayer. He prays. He prays. He goes to the Lord in prayer. Now, I'm not going to accuse anybody here in this room, but I'll just tell you my own life and my own tendency of my heart is that prayer is down the list in methods of resort in trouble. I'm a doer. I'm a planner. I'm a, you know, get after it. And that's just my personality. Prayer so often in our lives is a last resort. It should be the first thing we do, to come to the living God. To come to the living God. My grandmother, my Nana, who, she was a big spiritual impact in my life, and she was so wise. I mean, she died when she was 95, a few years ago, not long ago. My grandfather, her husband, died when I was in the fourth grade. Godly man, fought in World War II, you know. But my Nana ended up living on this earth way longer than she'd been married to him. And she was a great spiritual matriarch for us. One of the things that was always so great, I sought her counsel when I was like in junior high, when I was in high school with dating questions, when I was, you know, in my legal career, my military career, my legal career, things that I thought my career is over. I've made this mistake, and I would always go to my Nana. And the thing that rings in my ears from years of her listening to her, she, unlike me, her first instinct was to pray about everything. Everything. I mean, it could be somebody, you know, that my mom, you know, her daughter like lost an earring. And the first thing she's going to say, well, we're just going to pray about that right now. Or it could be, I say, Nana, this, you know, expert did this and this case I had and this could, we could, you know, millions of dollars we could look. So, well, Christopher, we're just, and what she would always say is she'd say, Christopher, you just need to give that to the Lord. That's it. That's what she said every time. You just need to give this to the Lord. It could have been about an earring. It could have been about somebody's livelihood. It could have been whatever. And that was her response. And that is something that we see in the simplicity of Hezekiah's prayer. Let's walk through this here. I want to see this pattern. Again, there's nothing magic about, there's no formula here, but there are things that really jump out at us about this prayer, how he sought the Lord in this dire moment, this dire moment. First of all, we see what? The introduction. What does he do? He starts by addressing the Lord. He says, O Lord, this is verse 16, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. One of the things he does is he starts by, and the first thing he does is, look at this, the verse before it. He had this letter that had been given to him by this emissary, this letter of all these taunts and all this vicious language. He had this letter. What did he do? Literally, the physical letter. The Bible says he walked into God's temple, he got before the Lord, and he spread it out. He spread the letter out before the Lord. God didn't need to know what was in the letter because God knew what was in the letter. But this is childlike faith and humility to say, look at what they are saying about you. They're telling me things that aren't true. Look, the first thing he did, his physical posture was, I'm going to get before you and spread out my problems, and I'm going to come before you and ask you to look. This is over and over again we see in the Bible that we are led into prayer this way. God wants us to pour out our hearts. Look at Psalm 62. You can find it anywhere in the Bible. This is one of my favorite parts. Psalm 62, verse 7 and 8. On God rest my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Pour out your hearts. That's what we see him do. That's what we should do. What does he do then? What are the three things we see out of this prayer at least? First is he acknowledges God's sovereignty. He acknowledges, he addresses him by his personal name, Yahweh of hosts. And then he also addresses him by his name of covenant, where he says, this is, you are the God of Israel. You are not just the amazing creator God of the universe, but you are ours. We are yours. He acknowledges that. He didn't come to him and go, Lord, look at this. I hope you're going to be able to help me here. He comes essentially saying, I know you're going to be able to help. The question is, what's your plan? But I know you're going to be able to help, because think about how many times this is a good exercise for us, dear people, to come to the Lord in our dire moments and to not just launch right into, this is my problem. I know you can do it. But no, just stop and reflect before it. And Hezekiah, see, he is praising the Lord, but I am here to say, I think Hezekiah is just as much doing this to remind himself about who God is. When he comes in the presence before the Lord, he's saying, I need to say this for myself. I need to tell God who he is so that I can hear it out loud before I even get into the rest of it. And that's how he goes in. So he acknowledges God's sovereignty. Number two, he presents his struggle, his trial. And he says, listen to what he says, incline your ear, open, you know, he's actually believing that God cares about them. God cares about our details and our trials and our struggles. He's modeling that for us, and God does care. And he says, listen, Sennacherib has mocked you. And so he says, and then he actually goes through and says, the king of Assyria, he has laid waste to all the nations. I mean, he's bringing forth a child and saying, this is true. I mean, this is real. This is not some contrived thing. This is real, and I'm giving it to you. I'm presenting you. Thirdly, he's asking. He is bold to ask the Lord for what he wants the Lord to do. And he doesn't just say, whatever you want to do, do it. Your will be done. I mean, that is implicit. But what does he say? He says, I want you to act, Lord. I want you to do this. He says, save us. Save us. That's what he says. He asks for God's help. So what we see here as we're going to finish up the last part of this chapter is he is asking God's help. God does move and act in response to his prayer. And he does ask for help, but he asks for help in what context? For his glory? For the glory of the Lord. Now, he didn't just say, Lord, your will be done. He said, I want you to do this, but Lord, I want you to do it because I know who you are, and I think by your grace, as I pray, that this is going to honor you. And that is what I want. What I really want is for you to be honored, not me to be comforted. Because see, all those things that you saw, the intimidation and the enticement and the flattery, all the things that the world uses, those things are very powerful in our hearts to the extent that we are the center of our story. Okay, think about that. To the extent we are the center of our story, well then, yeah, all that intimidation, that's going to hit home really hard. All that enticement to pleasures. I mean, where do we run? We run, our tendencies and our simple tendencies are to run to pleasures and to escape or alcohol or to gossip or to whatever it is that we can kind of numb whatever it is we're dealing with because we don't want to be in the middle of whatever we're in the middle of. But when, if we are not the center of our story and the Lord, we acknowledge and understand that God is the center of our story, then those things have less and less power when we see God working in our hearts. And we see Hezekiah modeling that for us. So we see that he responded. You know, again, we see a simple prayer. Lord, this is what they're doing. Lord, you are sovereign. Lord, please save us. Like my Nana, you know, about the earring. She prays, Lord, please help us find this earring. Or her sister, Grace, Merrill, who lived in the hills of Alabama, all her life, we used to go to her tin roof house, little shotgun house. And she got bit by a rattlesnake one day. And out by the tree, and she lives in the middle of nowhere. So there's no ambulance coming anytime soon. So she got bit by mistake. And again, I mean, this is like legend in our family. It is absolutely true. She said that her prayer was, maybe what she did? Well, she said, no, Lord, you're just going to have to help me. That's it. Well, the Lord did. He sent somebody, came by her house, picked her up. She went to the hospital, and she was saved. And her whole side of her body turned black. And, you know, she had to go through the poison of that snake. But she just, that was her simple prayer. Lord, you're just going to have to help me. I can't get to the hospital in time. This is, God doesn't need complicated prayers. God acts and hears the groanings of his people because he brings us to him. So let's look at the last part of the story here. God's response. And I'm just going to bring a few high points here as we bring it to conclusion. So God in rhetorically says through Isaiah, here's what I say back to this little smoking firebrand, this little whoever he is. Yes, I ordained you to do this, but now you've kind of lost your mind. Okay. And listen to verse 23, God saying to Sennacherib, whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the height? Against the Holy One of Israel. You can put a little parenthetical in your Bible. That's what you've done. I'm the Lord of the universe, and nobody trifles with me. And these are my people. Look at verse 26. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what I now bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities, crash in heaps of ruin. And he's saying, that's Isaiah 46. That's God saying, I ordained all of this, you fool. Who do you think you are? Isaiah 46, I'm God and there is no other. I'm God and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. From the east I summon the bird of prey, from the west a man to fulfill my purpose. I do all of this. This is my doing, not yours. Look at verse 28. He's saying this again to a king of Assyria. I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in and you're raging against me. No, listen to that. I hear echoes of Psalm 121 in that. You're going out. I know you're going out and you're coming in. But what's the difference? The difference is he knows the goings out and the comings in of his enemies and will be under them for it. But he knows our goings out and comings in, and they are a beautiful aroma to his soul. God loves his people. Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And while that psalm talks about going out and coming in, yes, the difference is God, again, as Hezekiah prayed, you are the God of Israel. You are our God. You are our covenant God. God has made a covenant with his people. He said, I will be a God to you and to your children. I will be your God and you will be my people. It is not some random deity or he's the most powerful God. This is a God who has chosen you. If you know him today as your Lord and Savior, he has chosen you. And he's promised to be a God to you and to your children. And so if your children don't know him yet, then pray boldly to the Lord. You have promised to be a God to my children. Bring my family, bring my children. And if you don't know the Lord, probably all do. But if you don't, today is the day to say, I surrender my life to you. Because there is no other way. Every other way is a dead end. Last thing here, look, and what does God do? Well, I'll just read one verse. I mean, I'll just sum it up here because we're a little short on time. Verse 36, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Now, you hear what that Bible just said? That the Lord, in response to Hezekiah's prayer, first of all, God responded. God responds to our prayers. Now, the mystery of God's eternal sovereignty is that he uses our prayers to accomplish his eternal decrees. We can't fully understand that, but he does respond to our prayers. Our prayers do move the heart of God. We see that over and over again in the Bible. It doesn't mean that we decide the power to choose to have the rest in us. We don't obligate God by our prayers, but we come before God in faithful prayer by his Spirit when he does respond. What did he do here? He sent the destroyer into the camp of the Assyrians, and he killed, like that, 185,000. Now, I know there are probably both Alabama and Auburn fans in here, so I'll use both. If you take the stadium of Alabama, which holds, what, about 100,000 people, and you're going to know this better than I will, how much does Jordan Hare hold? Okay, so you add Bryant Denny and Jordan Hare, and you put them together, and you have everybody in those seats, and then they all fall over dead. That is the massive amount of death in the camp of the Assyrians. And God did it with one stroke. And I would be willing to submit that Hezekiah, when he prayed, he had no idea that the Lord was going to act that way. He had no, he probably did not expect this sort of response. He probably thought, well, there's either going to be some sort of military response or he's going to empower us to do this or that. This is just not, I just don't think this was in his playbook. I don't think he was thinking, this is what the Lord's going to do. He's going to go wipe out 185,000 people tonight. That's what God did. Because God's ways are perfect. When we come to the Lord, the triune God of the universe, and we lay out our problem before him, we can be assured he is sovereign. He is perfect, and his response and the way he orders his universe will be the absolute, absolute right and effective result. It leads us to his character. It leads us to the character of God because we cannot do, we are implored throughout the scripture, do not trust and make judgments in your circumstances. Our circumstances do not dictate the character of God. We do not view and understand the character of God through our circumstances. We understand our circumstances through the character of God. That is our end. And that is who he is. And so I want to leave you with, I don't have a clever story or a clever emotional ending here. I want to leave you with something much better than that. I want to leave you the word of God. And I think a verse that was in Isaiah chapter 33 is a great way to sum up our King. And as he has taught us in his word, this is Isaiah 33 verse 22. And this is really also right in the middle of, this is part of Israel's groanings and seeking the Lord, that asking the Lord to be gracious in the midst of this Assyrian oppression. Listen to this verse. Isaiah 33, verse 22. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king, and he will save us. There is no other way. He orders our entire universe and our entire existence, and he is at the center of it, and he has drawn us in to be a part of his covenant community by his grace. And praise the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your grace to condescend to us and gather us to be your people. We thank you that your ways are perfect, but you invite us in to talk with you and to sit with you and to depend on you and to watch you work in your power and your strength. Lord, let that encourage our hearts today. We ask humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now let's thank Christopher and Minnie for their support.